but still keeping it in the same passages. And I believe with the Lord's Supper, there are passages way back in Genesis that deal with it, and this is one of them, Genesis 2:15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." One of the arguments that I've heard often brought against the Bible has to do with its age. It's an old book, an ancient book, and people will say it's no longer relevant to our day because we live in a computer, internet age and all this stuff. And I thought about that. I think partly what they mean is we live in a very sinful age, and that's why the Bible doesn't... Sin is okay today, and the Bible hasn't caught up to the fact that sin is okay. And yet when you think of this, this passage talks about death. I'm pretty sure it's the first passage in Scripture that speaks to death. Because it says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And people are still dying today. And so this is very relevant. People are still sinning today, and the Bible talks a lot about sin and death, and it even connects the two together, which makes it exceedingly relevant because our world wants to separate the two. And that is why this particular verse, Genesis 2:17, is important. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so before anybody died on our earth, God had given us a warning. Now my first point this morning, though, is an ungodly world considers death to be the normal, natural end of life. And it's important that we understand this because it's so communicated all around us that sometimes even as Christians, we might get caught up in this idea that people just die. That's just normal. That's just natural. That's the way it is. And Scripture says, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right, and you could say seems okay or seems good to a man, but its end is the way of death. And this is why they believe this, is because they do not believe in a God who makes rules or enforces rules. Death is not, they think, a punishment for sin. It's just the natural end of life. When they do this, they believe Satan's lies more than God's truth. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now, you'd say, well, everybody's going to die, and people believe that now. But he is saying, as he's introducing her to sin, that she will not die because of her sin. And that's what he continues to say today. Sin doesn't cause death. Genesis 3:4. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, God gave Adam rules about eating. Basically, every tree in the garden he could eat, except just one. Atheism means no rules. Because there's no God above us to give any rules. Or only those rules that the atheist or some other human being gives us are counted. And so Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Notice there it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He doesn't necessarily have to say it with his voice. He just says it in his heart. That's the way he thinks. That's the way he lives. And when he sins because he thinks God doesn't see or God is not going to judge. And even if he proclaims some kind of faith in God, he's saying in his heart, there is no God, because there's sins that he would do before the face of God and in the sight of God that he wouldn't do in front of men. You know, all the time that I've been here at this church, which is a long time, I've seen very few sins committed during our church service. And why is that? Is it because all of us never sin? No, it's because we know if we did this kind of thing in church, everybody would see us, and we don't want it. And yet God always sees. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What we have in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 is an introduction to morality, right and wrong. And obedience to God is the standard that is given there. Death is the consequence given for disobedience. As it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Right and wrong, good and evil, it's all put there in Genesis 2:17. And the reason for death in this world is why? Because Adam disobeyed God. That is why. God had told him, you shall not eat of the tree or you will die. And he ate of the tree and he died. And so in Genesis 5 it says over and over again, he died and he died and he died and he died. And we don't even hardly need to read the scripture to see that people die. Here's where the Bible's very up to date, isn't it? What we have, though, in our modern ungodly world, though, is the widespread belief in the theory of evolution, which means there's no creator God. All things popped into existence by accident. And since there is no God, there are no God-given rules. And with no rules, we have an embracing of philosophies of death, even death as a solution for problems. The idea of evolution, one of the main themes of that is the survival of the fittest. And that whole idea comes through in the idea that the fit, the best of us will survive, as if we're not going to die at all, even though we know everybody dies. And so this has been put in to ideas. Margaret Sanger embraced the idea of evolution, and she applied it. She was the founder of Planned Parenthood, and she was a very racist person, and not just racist, she hated a lot of people. Colored people, she said, this is a quote, colored people are like human weeds and are to be exterminated. She didn't want you to know that, but that was her goal in starting Planned Parenthood to abort babies. She put them all in black places. Then she also said, just so you know, she wasn't only against black people. She says, Slavs, Latins, and Hebrew immigrants are human weeds, a dead weight of human waste. Blacks, soldiers, and Jews are a menace to the race. Again, Margaret Sanger. And see, the point here is death was a solution, according to her. We can have less of these human weeds if we just weed them out like a garden. Sanger and Darwin were both racists and are not treated as such today. Why? Because people believe in evolution. They follow them on the death part. No one is pulling down their statues. You'll see that's the case. Now, Hitler was a follower and an admirer of both of them. Darwin was further ahead of him, but Sanger was kind of a contemporary. And he had his own final solution. It's interesting. He calls it the final solution, or the final solution to the Jewish question was a Nazi genocide for the Jews of World War II. The final solution to the Jewish question was the official code name for the murder of all the Jews. They had that because it doesn't, if you go out and you tell everybody, I'm going to murder all the Jews, there would be some people that would uprise against it. But if you come to the final solution, nobody is against that. That's why murder was called a solution, and why murder of babies today is called abortion, or now they don't even say abortion because everybody knows what that is. They just call it health care. And so there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Death is not seen by our world as a penalty for sin. It's not connected to morality. but rather it's seen as a solution, something that can help us to improve ourselves. It's healthcare. It's going to make life better if we have more death. It doesn't make sense to me. Secondly, though, for God, death is not natural or a solution, but it is a penalty for and a moral consequence of sin. Now, when I say it's not natural, I mean it's not natural to us as we were created. It is natural to us now as sinners, for it is a consequence of our sin, but not as we were created. We weren't originally created sinners. Sinners complain about any judgment, even the slightest judgment, for their sin. It's interesting, in Genesis 19, 4 and 5, it's the circumstance where the angels have just come to Lot, and they're going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to stay out in the courtyard, but Lot invites them to his house, and it says, starting in verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" So these angels appeared to be men to the men of Sodom. And I imagine they were really good looking men. And so all the homosexuals in Sodom are knocking on Lot's door. "Where are those men? We want them. Give them to us." And then later we read, they say, "Stand back." And they said, "This one has come in to stay here and he keeps acting like a judge." You're judging us. How is he judging them? Well, he wasn't letting them have these men to have sex with them. And that's how he was judging them. They wanted to force themselves on these people. And he says, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door. I'm not going through the whole story because there's too much. But despite their complaints, meaning the ungodly complaints, Sodom was judged not just by Lot, who was a mere man, but by God for their sin. Verse 24 through 26 of that passage says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." So all those people died. The fire came down from heaven and burned them up, consumed them. Not only them, but even the plants, so that whole area, which was once lush and fruitful, became like a desert. And it also says in verse 26, talking about Lot's wife, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." God's judgment on her was quick. And it was just for a moment, you know, she was told by the angels not to look back. And she had to look back. She longed for Sodom because she had a nice house there. Everything was beautiful. And she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And so we see in this passage, death is a consequence, a judgment from God for sin. And that's how it's presented all through Scripture. Many will complain, death, the death penalty is too great for just eating a piece of fruit. But that was the rule that God made. And it was a rule that he made in one man, for one man, Adam, that because Adam was our federal head, involved the whole human race, as it says in Romans 5:18a, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." And so when Adam died, not only did he die and Eve die, but their children died. Go to Genesis 5, and he died and he died and he died. Now you can say, well, Enoch, he didn't die, he went right to heaven. And Elijah, he was taken up, but everybody else died. And we, unless the Lord comes first, probably all of us will die too. Unless the Lord comes before that. Thirdly, if death were not the moral consequence of sin, there would be no need for Christ dying on the cross, and there would be no benefit due to his obedience. Looking back at Romans 5, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. When you look at this, you could say, here's one man, our federal head, Adam. His sin is imputed to the entire human race. And I've often had people tell me that that's not fair. Adam sinned and I'm the one that's guilty. Well, it's like, you know, if our president ends up in a war, is he just in that war for himself? No, he gets the whole nation in that war. Why? Because he is our federal head. We've elected him. Now, you can say, well, I didn't elect Adam. No, none of us were even born. And yet, God gave him that position, being our federal head. God made the decision that that's who Adam would be. And so when Adam fell, we all fell with him. And I can see why some people would say, well, that's not fair. He sinned and I'm paying the consequence for it. That's one man's offense. Adam's eating the forbidden fruit despite the fact that there were many other good fruits that he could have ate instead. This one offense sunk the entire human race because Adam was our federal head. And you may think, well, that's horrible because we're all involved in it. And you might not like that. But look at the angels. Do angels have a federal head? No, they don't. They each make their own decision. And when they decided to go, some of them with Satan, fallen angels, they were condemned. What do the angels not have that we have? A Redeemer, a Savior. Those angels who fell once into sin have no redemption. There's no Savior because they never had a federal head. They made their own decision. They died with that decision. And so even though we say, well, it's not fair that I have to have a federal head who sinned and failed, if you sinned and failed on your own, you'd be lost forever. And yet because we have a federal head that disobeyed God and we were trapped into that, we also have a federal head in Jesus who made his own choice as well. He chose a tree just as Adam chose the tree in the middle of the garden that he wasn't going to eat. Jesus chose another tree, meaning the cross, in the middle of the garden that he really didn't want to eat. He didn't desire to eat. It was not one like the one that Esau, with food desired to make one wise, or anything like that. It was only painful because it was the cross. And so in Gethsemane, the second garden, Jesus prays. Luke 22:41-44 says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, in Gethsemane, Jesus chose to take that tree, the cross, for us. And if we believe in Jesus, he is our federal head. He is our Lord. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating the fact that he died paying the penalty for our sin. And as our federal head, just as Adam's sin was counted to us, so Christ's righteousness is counted to us. As Adam was disobedient and lost life for the whole human race, so Christ's obedience can win life for the whole human race. And so when we celebrate this Lord's Supper, one of the things we're celebrating is Christ's obedience, which is in stark contrast with Adam's disobedience. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." And so, well, Adam in one garden, with everything around to make obedience easy, because there were many trees he could have ate from, chose to eat of that one fruit he was not supposed to eat. Jesus, with everything around him making obedience difficult, chose obedience in that circumstance, which meant death on the cross. It is Christ's obedience, his righteousness, that gives his sacrificial death, its saving power. For he who made him, who knew no sin, that's who Christ is. He's a sinless Son of God. To be sin for us, meaning he took our sin upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because Christ has died for us, his sin, his blood washes away our sins. The moral stain is gone from us. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit, who enables us to now live more and more righteously unto him. And so it is Christ's sinlessness, he who knew no sin, that makes his blood precious. 1 Peter 1:17 through 21 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." There again, there's the moral aspect there. God the Father is judging people, and he judges all of us according to our work. "Conduct yourselves through your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world," meaning God knew we were going to sin, and before we did, he had a plan for us to save us. And that was through Christ's death on the cross. "But it was manifest in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Notice here, number one, God is a judge. He is God the Father, though. He is our Father, according to 1 Peter 1:17. Our redemption is only through Christ's precious blood. Nothing else. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It takes his precious blood. Because he's God, because he's a man, he can die for us. He can be our federal head. And Christ's resurrection would not be possible if Christ was a sinner. It's because he's righteous, because he's the sinless Son of God and Son of Man, because he was obedient even to death. That's why his death has value to it. That's why it can pay the penalty for our sins. It conquers sin and death. When we look at Scripture, we see it way back in Genesis 2:17 that death is what is the moral consequence of sin. And either we die for our own sins, God judges everyone, or because of what Christ did on the cross, our death penalty is paid. If our death penalty is paid, we can say with Paul, because Christ has risen from the dead, we know he conquered death. We can say with Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what Scripture tells us. When we see death all around us, we could go with the world and say, well, this is just the natural end of life. There's nothing we can do about it. We just hope that people that are worse than us die so that the human race would be improved in the future. And say things like that, which will not stop anybody from dying. But when we know that death is a consequence of sin, it's not a comforting thing, but we know that there is a solution that you've given us in Scripture. Christ has died for our sins. He's paid the penalty that we deserved on the cross. And so because He has conquered death, He rose from the dead, we also can conquer death by trusting in what you've done through your Son in sending Him to die for our sins, to pay the penalty. And Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating what Christ did for us. His death, His blood is pictured in the wine. His body that is broken is pictured in the bread. And Father, He tells us to do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember Him because of what He's done to save us. And Father, we should thankfully and gratefully do that. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And we pray you'd be with us as we do. We pray your Son and your Spirit as well would be with us during this particular period of time, that we might honor you, that you might enable us to do that, not just with our outward actions, but even in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.